that up in the, with the child. I like vocal amens, and I'll take that. But before we get started, I have a few aspects of the life in the body that we should know about. The first is, you may or may not have heard, probably not, but Eric Sauder and Emily Ramage got engaged last night. So make sure you press their parents for details at some point. Also, just to follow up on our congregational vote last week, I'm pleased and to announce that there was a unanimous support for all the measures on the ballot. So thank you for voting and your generosity towards us and as elders, and we do appreciate that. And you also may have noticed that around you are some very bleary-eyed people. Our DR team got back, I was gonna say last night, but early this morning, and they are exhausted. But hopefully we have copious amounts of coffee for them in the Sunday school hour. I'm pretty sure that we do. But with that, just to make things more challenging for those who are returning to stay awake, we are gonna be beginning our series on Leviticus this morning. So get ready, we'll see who's really really spiritual here. Well, let's pray. Kind Father, we give you thanks and praise for your grace. And as we open up your word, Lord, we are believing and trusting that your word still speaks and that your spirit speaks to us. And in between the lines that I'm saying and the lines of the scripture, that your spirit is working and powerful and active. So come, Lord, speak to us and remind us of the truths that you proclaim of yourself. What is God's word to sinners? Now, many of us will perhaps have different answers that first come to mind. Some of you may say, the first thing that pops up to your mind is repent, with a sort of a disgust and disdain for the plight of sinners. For others of you, or you're on the opposite end of the spectrum, and your first thing is, well, what is sin? Just forget about that stuff. Just come to me. But how we answer, what does God have to say to sinners, reveals oftentimes a lot about, well, what we think about the nature and the character of God. As we begin this new series on Leviticus, well, we want to put it into the context of God's work of salvation. That Leviticus is not primarily, if you know anything about it, I mean, it's oftentimes the joke of, the boring book of the Bible, or we have this idea that it's just a list of, do's and don'ts, and oftentimes a bunch of rules of things that we don't need to follow. But at its heart, Leviticus is narrative. It is a story, and it's placed within a story. And what is that story? Well, if you know your Bibles, the book before Leviticus, it's the third book, it's the book of Exodus. And whether it's from media or growing up in the church, many of us have have some understanding of what the Exodus is about, right? A people in slavery in Egypt, bound and oppressed by the Pharaoh. But God sees them in their plight and raises up a deliverer, and through the blood of the Lamb, they are redeemed. They walk through the chaotic waters of death, and they find life and freedom. But that is not even the climax of the book of Exodus. That takes you to about chapter 15. Exodus keeps going. And the Lord gives the law, like the Ten Commandments, the vision of Charlton Heston, Heston holding those two tablets. But that's not the climax of the book of Exodus. Because after all that, then he gives the instructions about building a tabernacle, a place for him to live. And the book of Exodus ends. This is the climax. It was the descent of the Spirit of God, of the glory of God coming and dwelling in the midst of the people. This is the paradigm of God's salvation. And we see this reflected again in the New Testament, of a people oppressed and in bondage, not to pharaohs, not even to Rome, but to sin and death. And what does God do? He raises up a deliverer. He saves them through the blood of the Lamb, which is his Son, Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection that we find life. And how is that even the climax? No. What we look forward to, the descent of the Spirit. The Spirit of God coming and dwelling within the people of God. The fulfillment of Christ's work in the Spirit. And that's what we celebrate on Pentecost. That's why it's such a big deal. But as we come to that climax of Exodus, the descent of the Spirit, that God comes and inhabits the tabernacle, he lives among his people, well, that leads us into the book of Leviticus, because Exodus ends with a problem. The descent of God in the midst of his people ends with, well, an issue that has to be dealt with. If you look in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, and if you're using the Pew Bibles, you're probably going to want to have a physical Bible out that you can scroll through, but it's on page 101. But it ends, well, fairly close, a sentence or two before the end is, this climactic event, but it's also a problem. What we read is in verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And what we don't have, what we might expect to have at this climactic event of salvation, of God coming and dwelling in the midst of his people, what we don't have is a worship service. What we don't have is an act of, a celebration of joy. Perhaps there started to be one. It's just like, God is here. And then the realization of what that meant dawned on the people. God is here. And what does that mean for us? Moses can't even enter in. The guy who would speak to the Lord face to face as if to a friend. The guy who spent 40 days with him on the mountain, who while his eyes were shielded from the full glory of the Lord, he was able to see his back. That guy, he can't enter in to the tabernacle. What hope do the rest of us have? What are we supposed to do as the Holy One of Israel has come and dwelt in our midst, as we, a sinful people, have to deal and contend with that? What are we supposed to do? Imagine, if you would, if they announced tomorrow that there's a new plan that a block down the street, they're going to be building a nuclear power plant. Now, such an event, there would certainly be blessings. They say, listen, your electric bills will be cut. They'll be a third of what they were. We're having clean, cheap energy that's going to flow freely, and we're going to be benefited greatly from it. High-paying jobs are going to be available, and people from all over the country, like, those nuclear scientists, they're going to be coming in, raising the... the house that you bought is probably going to go up 20% in value over the next couple years as the area is going to be flooded with some high-income earners, right? Blessings will be abound. And you may say, that sounds great. But in the back of your mind, you may be thinking, well, what if something goes wrong? I know it's safe-ish, but I'd rather it's safe-ish be out there, not right here. What if somebody makes a mistake and it's not caught? And what if there's an accident and things happen? Or what if the owner is some, Mr. Burns from The Simpsons type character who takes nuclear waste and throws it in rivers and, hides it under a school playground? Like, what if that happens and we start getting, three-eyed fish and all that? What happens when things... Because there's this power that's there that could destroy us. What are we supposed to do? And this is what the people of God may be thinking. As God moves in, the Holy One of Israel moves in, full of power, whose glory none can stand before. And they, a sinful people. Yes, there's blessings. There's goodness as God is present, and yet at the same time, there's a danger. There's a danger. And Moses himself can't go in. So what hope do the rest of us have? And so the book of Leviticus, you turn to the next page in your Bible, of Leviticus 1:1, it's the response of God to that problem. What do we read in 1:1? So the Lord, he called to Moses and he spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, and he begins to give different things for the people of God to do, right? In that first verse, right, it says, again, this is at its base, it's a narrative. It's a story. This is God's response to this problem of Moses not being able to enter in. And we get, in the Hebrew, three different words for God speaking. He calls, he speaks, and he says. It's, doing all that it can to emphasize the movement of God to declare to his people. In response to him coming in, the daunting reality of that, well, God speaks. And what does he say? As you page through, even the book of Leviticus in these first few chapters, we read, you can see just even the title headings. He talks about a burnt offering in chapter 1, a grain offering in chapter 2, a fellowship offering in chapter 3, a sin or purification offering in chapter 4, a guilt offering in chapter 5. And then he goes in, talks about them again, the burnt, the grain, the sin, the guilt, the fellowship. And he gives them, offerings to give, how to do them, who should do it, how should they do it. And why is this? Because within this, we hear in the book of Leviticus, at its essence, is an invitation from God to his people to draw near. This is how you do it, he says. To answer that question, what does God say to sinners? Well, he invites them. He invites us. As God draws near, we hear at some level an invitation to draw near to him. But within that invitation, there are ways to do it. It is a holy God, after all. We don't walk in casually, throw our feet up on the desk and just say, hey, I'm here. Aren't you so glad? No, he gives ways that we can draw near, offerings and a priesthood. And so we come to the end of chapter 9, after the priesthood is inaugurated, and they go through these sacrifices, these offerings. And this is what we hear as the main text of the morning. Chapter 9, verse 22. So Aaron, Moses' brother, the high priest, he lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, the fellowship offering, he stepped down. And Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and they fell face down. See, this is what you would expect when God comes near from his people. Something happened. This problem that they had, that God has come near, but Moses can't enter. And now we see, after God gives these sacrifices, gives this priesthood, something happens. What do we read? Verse 23, Moses and Aaron, they went in. They went in. They could enter into the presence of God. They could draw near to the Holy One who has drawn near to them. Why? Well, because he's given them the means to do it. He is a God who invites people to come near. He's also a God who assures his people as they come near. Rules and regulations and how to do these things, these are not just things to keep men bound or to say, hey, God nitpicking and saying, These are all the things that I expect. I mean, there's an aspect. Yes, these are expected, but they're given for a purpose. They're given to give people confidence that they can indeed draw near. Now, I've been to quite a few weddings, and you know, one of the things that, you know, even just like when I had to do like premarital counseling and things of that nature, sometimes I hear, you know, brides, sometimes grooms, mostly brides, talk about their reception and say, you know, the one thing I want at my wedding is, well, I want people to dance, right? That's a fun wedding. Now, dancing can be daunting. You know, for me, you know, I don't really dance. The extent of my dancing is, you know, being goofy with my daughters with the, you know, blinds shut, curtains folded in, don't want anyone to see. I'm not really a dancer. Now, you know, if Liz and I go to a wedding, yeah, I can do a slow dance. It's pretty easy. You know, put your hands on the waist and rock back and forth. Easy. This is why I'm not a dancer. But like, you know, when they want a dancing environment, you know, it can be daunting, and especially when there's not people on the dance floor. It's like no one wants to look like an idiot. And for some of us who, you know, abstain from the normal forms of social lubrication, it's especially daunting to go out onto the dance floor and look like a buffoon for, like, you know, the more energetic things. And so what does the DJ do when people aren't flooding the dance floor and they want to get people flooding the dance floor? Well, most of the time, or oftentimes, they'll play songs like, you know, the Cha-Cha Slide or the Cupid Shuffle. You ever hear of those? If not, it's okay. But in these songs, the purpose of these songs, or, you know, one of the things these songs do is the dance moves are in the songs themselves. And it takes, you know, this idea of going out to the dance floor and looking like a buffoon because I can't dance, and it says, well, you know, it lowers the threat. Why? Because all I have to do is follow directions. So when the song says, to the right, to the right, to the right, to the right, you know what I do? I go to the right, to the right, to the right, to the right. And when it says, to the left, to the left, to the left, to the left, oh, I go to the left, to the left, to the left, to the left. It's, I can do it. Or when, you know, in the Cha-Cha Slide, when it says, you know, hey, listen, you know, one hop, I can do that. Right foot, left stomp, okay. Left foot, left stomp, right? The moves are in the direction. It takes this thing that seems so daunting where I'm risking social embarrassment as people realize that I can't dance, and it says, oh, no, look, all you have to do is follow the directions and you can be confident to go out to the dance floor. I can tell you, as you go to these receptions and, you know, the DJ puts on these things, people actually, they flood to the dance floor. Not all of them stay, but they go out there because it's taken off this social pressure. As the Lord declares to people, this is how you approach me. What we see from him is this great declaration to give confidence to come before his presence. Do this. Do it this way. This is how you do it. And God will accept me? Yes. I won't get blasted? That's right. As God declares, you know, what he expects through these sacrifices and through his priests and how things are supposed to be done, they're meant like these, you know, Cupid Shuffle and, you know, Cha-Cha Slide, you know, they're meant to give confidence to God's people. I can indeed draw near. I just have to listen, and I can do that. Right? God is not like the gods of the nations whose presence, when you come before near, you have to wonder if he got up on the wrong side of the bed that morning. That I have to be, you know, fearful if I just do one thing that I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do, he's going to flip out. No, he gives exactly, this is what you do. To try to do more is to do less. Do this, and you can find my presence. The things that I've outlined for you, these are the ways that you can approach me and find my blessing and my life. He is a God who invites, he is a God who assures as he invites, and he is also a God who provides. Read with me again our text, verses 22 and 24 through 24 in Leviticus 9. So Aaron, the high priest, he lifts his hands towards the people and he blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, the fellowship offering, he stepped down. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, he blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy, and he fell face down. Notice, who does these things? Well, Aaron does, the high priest. That for God's people, in their sinful state, what does he do? Well, he puts a priest, someone who is standing between God and the people, to act on their behalf, to make them right, that they can be received. A man who goes before them into the presence, a man who pleads for them on their behalf. God gives them a priest to do what they could not do so that they can receive the benefits and the glories of God's presence. As Aaron comes out, he blesses the people and God's glory appears to them, that they find the joy in God's presence rather than the condemnation. Why? Because somebody has done the work. That he has given the sin offering, the whole burnt offering, the fellowship offering, that he has done the things to bring the people before God, and they receive the benefits of that. But there's something else to note. Yes, Moses and Aaron go into the tent of meeting, but others do not. They receive a partial blessing of his work. But there's more to be had. There's more to be expected. And so as we come to the New Testament and we read in the book of Hebrews, he's looking at the ministry of the tabernacle, and he's looking at the ministry of what Christ has done, and he's come to the conclusion of the far superior welcome to God's people in through the person of Jesus. And after in chapter 9, you can read it in verses 12:22 in your pew Bibles. And he talks about how the tabernacle was arranged, and we're starting at verse 6, and he says, "Now when everything had been arranged like this, the priests, they would enter regularly into the outer room and carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered the inner room," right? The Holy of Holies, the most holy place. "And that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance." Verse 8, "The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning." Right? What is he? He's saying, yeah, only the high priest could go into the core, the most holy place. Others, they would receive some level of blessing, some expectation of the holiness, some revelation of God's glory, but only the high priest could enter into the most holy place at that time. Why? Verse 9, it's an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They were doing something. They were covering something, but their inner conscience was still not being completely cleaned and cleared. They, verse 10, are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Verse 11, "But when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of bloods, the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they were outwardly clean. But how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. What is the author of Hebrews saying? He's saying that what happened in the tabernacle, as glorious as it was to be there in that Leviticus 9 day where God's glory came out, where it was appeared to people, where it consumed with fire his offerings, and he welcomed in Moses and Aaron. He says, that is just a taste of what Christ has done through himself. His blood is greater than the blood of bulls and goats. His blood truly can transform and cleanse the conscience, cleanse people to the very core of their being, so that in the holy place, the way into the holy place has now been disclosed through the person of Jesus. The way into the very presence and glory of God has been opened wide for those who trust in him, because his blood is sufficient. It alone is sufficient. And so God declares to sinners, even now, even those who've given their lives to Jesus, but they feel that God is distant, he's aloof, and perhaps has disdain towards them, that the blood of Jesus is powerful enough to cleanse you from top to bottom, from in to out, to make you right and able to enter into the very most holy place. That which was reserved for Aaron and Moses, now he welcomes you in. That's good news, isn't it? That those who feel that there's no way that God could welcome them, God has welcomed you in the person of Jesus. God's invitation to the sinners to draw near, to experience the life that flows from his very being and presence, the joy that's found in his abode. He welcomes us, and he fills us. I remember hearing of a pastor who, you know, before he became a Christian, he would say that nobody hated God like he did. That in his mind that God was, you know, a curmudgeonly, distant person who got, you know, just hated people and wanted to squash the ideas of human flourishing. And then for some reason, he began to read the Gospel of Luke, and it's here Jesus' welcome to sinners, welcome to the weak, to the lost, to the lonely, welcome them into his presence. And he came to this realization, if this is what God is like, I'm in. And beloved, what we hear in the book of Leviticus, explained further in the book of Hebrews, is that's exactly what God is like. A God who welcomes, who provides the way, who has given us a high priest and sacrifices that we can, what it says earlier in the book of Hebrews, boldly approach the throne of grace. That he cleanses us to our very core, that we can enter into the most holy and glorious parts of the tabernacle. The place where the full glory of God would dwell. And through Christ, we hear his welcome. Could it be this morning that we have forgotten the rich welcome that God has given us in Christ? That after coming to faith, that we've been viewing our own ability to access the holy place of God based upon our own ability to perform and make ourselves clean. That we have forgotten that it is grace through and through, that the grace that has initially sanctified us to come before him is the same grace that continues to make us right before him. that we continue to place our faith in the full work of Jesus, that as the Holy God has moved into our midst, our only hope, our only salvation, our only confidence is what Christ has done for us. Beloved, this is true for us, and that's good news. I'd like to invite up the worship team. Let's pray. Kind Father, this proclamation can do nothing except by your Spirit. Lord, I pray even now that your Spirit would convince the hearts in this room of the veracity of what has just been proclaimed, of the sufficiency of what your Son has done, acting as high priest, giving himself as sacrifice, that we would be made right and holy and pure. And not only is it sufficient, it is all that is necessary, because you welcome us to come into your presence, to receive your life, to have your blessing. And so, Lord, help us, Lord, to look upon the Son and to him alone for our salvation, that we could enter in. We pray in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand together with us as we close?